Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34. It says, at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that is, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Now, you probably recognize this name Abimelech. This is the same Abimelech of Genesis chapter 20, the one whom God kept from sleeping with Sarah when Abraham said, she's not my wife, she's my sister. That's the same king Abimelech of the Philistines. Now, it's become very obvious, though, to Abimelech and to Abimelech's army that God is with Abraham and is blessing him and making him very powerful. So Abimelech comes and says, it's obvious God's with you and he's made you powerful. Would you make a peace treaty with me? Would you swear that you will deal nicely with me since I've been dealing nicely with you? And what I want to do real quick is I want to chase something here. We pray for the day when Israel's neighbors will realize that God is the one protecting and providing for Israel. You know, the Bible says there's coming a day when the other nations will acknowledge that God is with Israel, and they'll acknowledge that. And I want us, and we're going to be focusing on that a little bit tonight, and we're going to wrap up with that as well as we close. The importance of us praying for the day that the prophecies say is going to happen, in which Israel's neighbors say, we know God is with you. Part of the problem, though, is Israel doesn't know it yet. If we're honest, Israel does not acknowledge that they're who they are because of God. Abraham at this point, though, does. Look at Genesis 21, verses 33 through 34. And says in verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So here we see that Abraham knows that he's been blessed by God and he calls on the name of the Lord. But we also saw that the king of the Philistines, Abimelech, and his army and his commander of his army, Phicol, come and say, we'd like a peace treaty with you. So what I'm going to do real quick is I'm going to just give you a couple of scriptures to kind of, if you want to go deeper, you can, to show you that the Bible says in the very last days, at the end of the tribulation period, all the nations are going to acknowledge that God is with Israel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 39. This might give you a passage that you can just start praying over and saying, Lord, you say this is going to happen, and that means it will. We pray for that day to come. Ezekiel 39, look at verses 21 through 29. And God says, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I've executed, and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries. And they all fell by the sword, and I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and all their transgressions, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, Thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all their treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So here we know that at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, all the nations will acknowledge that God is with Israel as Jesus sets up his kingdom from Israel. Jump real quick to Proverbs chapter 16 and look at verse 7. In Proverbs chapter 16, look at verse 7. Wonderful promise here. God says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Listen to that again. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Does that mean they won't have enemies ever? No, there's going to be enemies. But if you stay faithful and you keep your eyes on the Lord, he will vindicate you. He will take care of it. And even your enemies will acknowledge that God is with you. And that's what's happening here in this situation. Abimelech and the commander of his army come to Abraham and ask him to set up a peace treaty because they know that God's with him and that God is more powerful than they, and they want a covenant of peace and friendship. Now, we see a little picture here of something that we need to keep an eye on, and we need to make sure we're doing as well. We here too see a picture of needing to humble ourselves and acknowledge the one who is greater and more powerful than us and to seek peace with him. You know, I don't know if people realize this, but God wants everyone to come to him. Well, you say, Jim, we all know that. No, do you know that the Bible says that God wants us to come to him because we acknowledge that he's holy and he's God and he's powerful and he's the judge? I had a chance this past week to, once again, God opens lots of doors while I'm out on a golf course, and I got paired up with this guy who was from Massachusetts, and I had the chance to share the gospel with him, and this is what he said to me. He said, I don't like ultimatums. He didn't like the fact that there was only one way, and I shared with him from the scripture, there's only one way to be made right with God. He goes, well, that doesn't fly well with me. I'm a rebel, and I don't like anybody saying I can't do anything, and that has to be a certain way. I like it to be however I want it to be. And I say, well, you're going to be in for a lot of fun on the day of judgment. Yes. But go to Proverbs chapter 9. Look at verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Jump over to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to give you a little quiz that a lot of people get wrong, so pay close attention. Luke chapter 12, look at verses 4 and 5. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who is he talking about? God. You got it. By the way, you'd be amazed how many people say Satan there. Satan doesn't have the authority to cast you into hell. Satan's getting cast into hell himself. The one who has the authority to cast you into hell is God himself. And actually, as Sheila just pointed out, John chapter 5, verse 22 says that the one who's going to make the judgment of that is Jesus. The Father has handed all judgment over to the Son. Go to Luke chapter 18. Look at verses 9 through 14. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Go to Luke 19. Look at verse 27. Luke 19, 27 said this at the end of the parable of the 10 minas. Listen to what Jesus says at the end of this parable. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Abimelech and Phicol, even though Phicol is the commander of his army, they come humbly to Abraham and they said, God is with you. They weren't afraid of Abraham. They were afraid of Abraham's God. And they humbly came and said, we want a peace treaty. Folks, let me just say this to you as well. If you're listening online or here, I assume maybe everybody in here, because I see a lot of regular faces here in this room, you understand this. But if you need to hear this, we, every single one, need to come to a point where we humble ourselves and acknowledge there is only one God, and he's in charge. And he gets to do things how he wants. And he determined before the creation of the world the only way to be made right with him, because we are guilty and we are sinners. And he's more powerful than us. And he has the ability to not, after just the body dying, he has the ability to throw the body and the soul into hell. We need to humble ourselves and come to him and seek a peace treaty. What's the peace treaty? Faith alone in the blood of his own son. The one that he has set up. Now, we don't know if this instance with the well at Beersheba that we read about here in Genesis 21, where some of Abimelech's men had come and stopped up the well that Abraham had dug, we don't know if this happened before this peace treaty or after, but here we have a record that Abraham dug a well and Abimelech's servants took it over. By the way, that was actually an act of war a lot of times, because water was such an important thing, especially in the wilderness. And if you took the time to dig a well and then someone came and plugged it up, you're asking for trouble. So I don't know if this episode with the well happened prior to this peace treaty that Abimelech comes to or around the same time. Abimelech obviously doesn't know about it. But after Abraham confronts Abimelech about the well and Abimelech's servants seizing it, they make an agreement that Abraham is the one who dug the well and that it's his. And they confirm the agreement by Abraham giving sheep and oxen to Abimelech. Look at verse 25. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this thing. You didn't tell me, and I've not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. Now, we're going to come back to the seven ewe lambs in just a second. But so Abraham takes sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Does this sound familiar? Chances are they did what we saw in Genesis 15 that God did, where they took the animals, cut them in half, and they walked, well, God in chapter 15 walked between the pieces. We already saw back when we studied chapter 15 that that was a way in which people would make a covenant. In other words, symbolically saying, same thing happened to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain. Now, but Abraham, though, set seven ewe lambs apart as a special gift to Abimelech. He does this as proof of Abraham's owning the well. Look again now at verse 28. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. So this is separate from the two of them making a covenant with these other sheep and oxen. He takes seven females, ewe lambs, and gives them to him as a gift to signify, I own this well. It's mine. I dug it. I own it. Now, there's something here as well. Here, too, we can also see a picture of how, when we enter into a covenant of peace with God, he confirms that covenant, and he confirms that what was already his but lost is now his publicly and permanently his. And doesn't the Bible say that he confirms it with a gift? Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Bible actually says that when we enter into this peace treaty with God through faith in Jesus, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there's more to it than just that. Did you know that the Bible actually talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit has seven aspects? Remember how we saw seven ewe lambs? There are actually seven aspects of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit of God. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 5. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." That's interesting. The seven spirits of God. We'll go back to Revelation chapter 1. This isn't the first time we see the term seven spirits of God. Go to Revelation 1. Look at verses 4 and 5. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth." Now, some would say it isn't until Revelation that we finally see the seven spirits of God, but I'm going to show you actually it was mentioned prior to that. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But keep this in mind. When Abraham wanted to signify that the well was his and that he owned it, he gave him seven ewe lambs. We see that the Bible says that when God confirms that we're his and he owns us, he gives us his Holy Spirit, which we now are starting to get a glimpse of the fact that there's seven aspects or seven spirits of God. What does that mean? I mean, isn't God one? There's only one God. He's one spirit. There's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that all manifest in three persons, but he's always been one. But actually, there's so many layers to God, we're going to spend eternity finding out more and more. But actually, back in Isaiah chapter 11, go with me to Isaiah chapter 11 and look at verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah chapter 11, we see a little bit more about these seven spirits of God, or seven aspects, if you will, to the Spirit of God. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the branch that's going to come from David. In Isaiah chapter 11, look at verses 1 and 2. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Anybody know who the shoot was from the stump of Jesse? David. Very good. "And a branch from his roots," from David's roots, "shall bear fruit." Anybody know who the branch is from David's roots? It's Jesus. Very good. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." If you don't mind writing in your Bible, put a little number one by the Spirit of the Lord. "The Spirit of wisdom," number two. "Understanding," three. "The Spirit of counsel," four. "Might," five. "Spirit of knowledge," six. "And the fear of the Lord," seven. Isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit has seven aspects. And Abraham gives to him seven ewe lambs to signify, this is mine, I own it. And God gives us his Spirit in all seven aspects even to confirm that we're his. I'm going to ask you a question. And this is a very important question, by the way. Has God confirmed that you're his? That he made you? And that you received his gift publicly confirming that you belong to him? That's one of the big things we got to do. I don't want to hear, well, I prayed a prayer. I don't want to hear, well, I believe in Jesus. The Bible actually says that we need to know that we know. That we know that we're his. That he has confirmed. Well, go to John chapter 2 real quick. Look at verses 23 and 24. John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It says, "Now when he," this is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." That's 23 through 25. Listen closely. These people saw the miracles that he did, and they believed in his name, and he said, "You really don't." And he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. Doesn't the Bible say, Jesus himself in Matthew 13, that actually they're going to be those that the seed that springs up sure looks like salvation, but then trouble comes and they fall away? There's going to be some that spring up, looks like salvation, but the cares of this world and deceitfulness of wealth will choke it. But the seed that falls on the good soil produces a crop and it continues. The Bible says the difference between those who are truly his and those who aren't is whether or not they have received his Holy Spirit. Has he confirmed it? Has he entrusted himself to you? Go to Psalm 100. Look at verses 1 through 5. In Psalm 100, starting in verse 1. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Look again at verse 3. "Know that the Lord, he is God, and that he is the one who it is who made us, and we are his." How do we know? Well, the Bible answers that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, and look at verse 5. Second Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul asks a very simple but powerful question. He says, "Examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" Again, whether or not you're saved is not answered by, "I walked an aisle in church. I grew up in the church. I was baptized." None of those are the right answer. Those are all wonderful things, but they're not what's going to save you. The question is, did he confirm it by giving you his Spirit? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I went through a period in my life back in the early 90s, right after Becky and I were married, where Satan really worked on me in this area. He had me questioning my salvation pretty intensely. It was a 2-year tormentuous struggle. But it was actually probably one of the best things that ever happened to me. I don't want to go back through it ever again. But it was probably one of the best things that ever happened to me because it taught me the importance of knowing that I'm his. Having him confirm in my heart through his Spirit that I'm his. And also the importance of putting on the helmet of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the armor of God. And Satan's going to go at you wherever you're weak. But it wasn't until in the midst of this turmoil that I was wrestling, while I was wrestling with this, I was listening to a message preached by Charles Stanley, and he was preaching on knowing that you're saved. And one of the evidences he gave of knowing that you're saved is understanding the Word of God. Doesn't mean you'll understand everything you read, but the fact that you're even able to understand it at all means the Holy Spirit is in you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "The man without the Spirit doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned." And God, through his Spirit that day, confirmed in my heart that I knew him. And buddy, it was such a joy, such a confirmation. I had been saved since 1973. This was 20 years later plus. But it was such a joy and such a confirmation. But I put the helmet of salvation on that day. And I don't have to worry about that anymore. Did you know the Bible actually says that his Spirit will confirm with your spirit that you're his? Go to Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 14 through 17. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, of course, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Did you know the Bible also says that when the marriage covenant was confirmed, how was the marriage covenant confirmed? They consummated it, correct? The husband and wife would go off into a tent and confirm the marriage covenant. And the Bible puts it this way, and Adam knew his wife. There was an intimacy. Do you know the Bible, Jesus describes our relation to him in that same way? That's why he says in Matthew 7, you don't have to turn there, verses 21 through 23, that on that day of judgment, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name, and in your name cast out demons? And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. These people put their faith in what they had done for God. Remember how I told you, if knowing you're saved, you better not say, well, I prayed a prayer. You put your faith in something you did. I know how he said, don't say, I know I'm saved because I was baptized. Don't put your faith in what you've done. Go ahead, Bill.
So it says in the Bible, I can't remember where it is, but nothing was made that he didn't make.
That's right.
So if he made everything, including you, how can you say that?
Well, you're right. What Bill's trying to say is the fact that everything is coming from him, and how are we to even take any kind of credit for anything we've done? It's all been by him. Now, we still have a responsibility to respond to his offer. But the Bible even says you won't even respond to his offer unless he begins the process. You won't even look for him. Now, he begins the process with everyone. But at the same time, if your faith's in anything you've done, folks, no. Put it all in Jesus. I'm going to heaven not because I've been a preacher for 40 plus years. I'm going to heaven because in 1973, God opened my eyes to the truth, and I, by faith, received his promise and gave him my life. It's been a journey of growth in that time, but I look back to the fact that day that he, through his Spirit, saved me and sealed me. That I don't put any confidence in what I've done for him. I put it all in the fact that he said, and I believe it.
Calls us.
He's the one that calls us.
Romans says that.
Yeah, exactly.
We just quote it all the time, but mm-hmm. He works all things together for the good of
those who are the called. Exactly. He didn't promise work everything for good for those that don't know him, and he doesn't know them. Now, let's go back to Genesis 21. As Abraham names this place where the well was that Abraham had dug and the covenant had been made, there are some other things that are going on here as too that we'll take the last half hour we have of our study to chase down tonight. He names the place Beersheba, which means one of two things, well of seven or well of the oath. I lean toward well of the oath because the scripture even says there that verse 31, he said, therefore that place was called Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath. But the root word, Sheba, it's a root of both, could mean either seven or oath. All right? But Abraham is now in the place, when he names that place, remember this is Philistine territory, he names this place Beersheba. Now, I don't know if you all caught this yet or not. I can't wait to show it to you. He has just set the southern border of Israel. He has just set the southern border of the land of Israel. Go to Judges chapter 20. You're going to see a phrase that all of a sudden some of you who have studied the scriptures are going to go, I remember that phrase. Well, you're going to see what it means now. Judges chapter 20. Look at verse 1. Then all the people of Israel came out from where? From Dan to where? To Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. When it says from Dan to Beersheba, what it's saying is from the northern part to the southern part. If you ever had a chance to go to Israel and go, you'll know that in the northern part, far north, right up on the border of Syria and Lebanon, is the area of Dan. All the way down to the southern part into the Philistine territory is Beersheba. From Dan to Beersheba, go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, look at verse 20. First Samuel 3, verse 20 says this, and all Israel, from where? Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 3, look at verses 9 and 10. 2 Samuel 3, verses 9 and 10, God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. So when he renames that place, the place of the oath, he's actually setting the southern border of the promised land. Now, he also does something else. He plants a tamarisk tree and he calls on the name of the Lord. Go back to Genesis 21 and again 33 and 34. It says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. A tamarisk tree, by the way, is an evergreen tree that grows 20 to 30 feet high and provides shelter and shade. He planted a tamarisk tree there in Beersheba. By planting this tree and then calling on the name of the Lord, Abraham is acknowledging that God is his true shelter. He's acknowledging that God is his true shelter. Go with me to Romans chapter 10. Look at verses 5 through 13. Romans 10, starting in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, or that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does the word say? The word's near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As he planted the tamarisk tree, which was an evergreen, which was always going to be flourishing, and it was for shade, he then called upon the name of the Lord and said, you are my shelter. You are my God. Now, I'm sure some of you might have wondered why we're taking a whole study to cover this simple little episode in Abraham's life. But we got to remember something. Everything here is for a reason. Hopefully you've gotten a little bit of a taste of some of those reasons. Would you not agree, as I touched on in my prayer at the beginning, that there probably were a lot more episodes or things that happened in the life of Abraham during all those 175 years of his life? Of course. Well, how come this one was written down? How come this one episode? Well, we've already gotten a few tastes of some of the things pointing to salvation, and the covenant, and the seven spirits of God, and the southern border of Israel. There's a whole lot here, but I want to remind you of a couple of things. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verses 14 through 17. I want to caution you of thinking that certain parts of Scripture are more important than others. You've already heard me jokingly say, don't think the red letters are the words of Jesus. The whole book's the words of Jesus. He wrote the whole thing. 2 Timothy, though, look at verses 14 through 17. But as for you, Paul tells Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There's a tendency to sometimes skip over parts and think, well, that's just a little episode. Folks, let the Spirit of God take you where He wants to take you. As we've already seen, the gospel's being preached in that story between Abraham and Abimelech. I remember years ago reading a story about a man who was a prisoner, and they were treating him horribly in the prison, and he asked if he could have a Bible to read. He wasn't a believer, but he wanted a Bible to read while he was there. And what they decided to do was they decided that they would take a Bible and let the king of that country that he was prisoner in use the Bible. They would tear pages off the Bible, let the king use the Bible as his toilet paper. And when he was done using it as toilet paper, they would slide it under the door to this guy. You want to read the Bible? Here you go. He would wash it off and just devour it. And this man in his testimony came to faith while he was reading the Psalms. Now, I remember at this first time I read this thinking, you don't get saved by reading the Psalms. How do you get saved by reading the Psalms? Don't you know you have to start with the Gospel of John? Isn't that what we always tell people? You got to start with the Gospel of John, and you got to let the Spirit. Folks, every bit of this book is pointing to Jesus. From Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation, it all points to Him. And as we continue in Genesis and get into Exodus and so on, you're going to see this, hopefully. But you also know, go to John chapter 21. As John was writing at the end of his letter about Jesus and his life, he makes a couple of statements. One in chapter 21, and then we'll go back to one he says in John 20. But in John 21, look at verse 25. It says, there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. At the end of his gospel, he says, I haven't even scratched the surface of all that Jesus did. I've only given you a few episodes through the Spirit of God that he wanted me to write down. If we wrote down everything Jesus did, there wouldn't be room in the world to handle the books that could be written about that. But go back to chapter 20 of John and look at verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This episode between Abraham and Abimelech, it's here for us to not only believe that here's the southern border and so on, as you've hopefully seen, even this story God's going to use to point us to the need of the Savior and all that He's got for us in His plan that has been planned before the foundation of the world. And as we touched on last week, He even takes our mistakes and our failures and our sin, and He can still use them to teach us and to point us back to Him. But there's one more thing that we need to look at in this story tonight that's going to help us later on when we get to chapter 26. So jump with me to chapter 26, and we're going to read verses 12 through 33. Keep in mind, this is going to sound very familiar, but I want you to read closely. It's not the same story, even though it sure looks like it. Genesis 26, look at verses 12 through 33. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many, many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, with the Philistines, which the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring of water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of that well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and there, they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "From now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Now from there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzah his advisor and Phicol the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. The same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water," and he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Isn't that interesting? We were going to see as you go on that Abraham and Isaac, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. There's a lot of Abraham and Isaac, and he has some of the similar attributes. But also you're going to see they're having similar episodes in their lives. Now, there's debate here as to whether or not this Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, are the exact same ones from chapter 21. There's been 90 years between these two episodes. Some people think they're the same two guys. I lean toward not, and here's why. One, we see that Abimelech in this story doesn't have the same reverence for Isaac that he did for Abraham, his father. You would think he would have carried it on because he made an oath. On top of that, and this is a deep one, you got to stick with me here, there's evidence in the scripture that the name Abimelech could also be a title. Let me show you what I mean by that. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21 verses 10 through 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, look at verse 10. "And David rose and fled that day from Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath." Remember, Gath is Philistine country. The king's name is what? Achish. "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" So we know this story now. The king's name is what? Achish. Go with me to Psalm 34. And look at the heading of Psalm 34. Of David, when he changed his behavior before who? Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Here we see this psalm that was written tied to that episode we just read about in 21 verses 10 through 15, We see clearly that the king's name is Achish, but the Bible actually tells us that is also he was called Abimelech. Chances are, there's a chance, again, whether it's the same guy or not, not that big of a deal. I lean toward the fact that it's not, that the title Abimelech was kind of like the title Pharaoh. When it talks about Pharaoh, which Pharaoh are we talking about? It depends. But there's a title, Pharaoh, there's a chance that Abimelech was a title of the kings of the Philistines. Very interesting, but not here or there. Now, either way, we're going to see in the whole chapter of chapter 26 that Isaac is following a similar path of his father, Abraham, both good and bad, and that the evidence of God being with him was plain to all. I told you at the beginning how we were going to close tonight. In the same way we touched on how we started, we're going to finish. We need to be praying for the day to come, which is going to come, in which the other nations acknowledge that God is with Israel. But wait, what has to happen first before the other nations will acknowledge that God is with Israel? Remember Proverbs 16, verse 7? When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes his enemies to be at peace with him. We need to be praying for who first? Israel. That they would acknowledge that God is the one who's taking care of them. That it is he who's been providing. That it is he who has been judging. That it is he who's been orchestrating all along his plan. It's going to happen, but the Bible says that we're to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We're to be praying for our brothers and sisters. We're to be praying for them that they would get right with God. And God is wanting to use the church to make Israel jealous. Let's stop pretending we're better than them, and let's pray for them to get jealous. So here's how we're going to close. Go with me to Hosea chapter 2. In Hosea chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 23. For those of you that love to just spend time in intercessory prayer, I pray that you would just take time to pray through this passage, believing that God's going to do everything that he said, and pray for it to happen. Hosea 2, look at verses 1 through 23. God's prophesying through the prophet Hosea. Remember, by the way, Hosea was told to marry a prostitute. Someone was going to be unfaithful. She was going to give birth to kids. And he named them not my people, no mercy, all that. That's going to be important later on. Now, say to your brothers, you are my people. And your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. God had given Israel a certificate of divorce. Pray that she put away her whoring from her face and that her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who has conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I'll go after my lovers and give my bread to, and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She shall seek them but she shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I, God says, who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I'll take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one shall rescue her out of my hand, and I'll put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I'll punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards, Give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I'll make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I'll abolish the bow, and the sword, and the war from the land. And I'll make you lie down in safety, and I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I'll answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I'll say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Folks, as bad as the Holocaust was, what's coming for the nation of Israel is going to be even worse. 2/3 of them, according to the prophecies in Zechariah, are going to be killed in the days to come. But during the midpoint of the tribulation, there's going to be a group who believe the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. And he told them, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, you better run. Don't even go back into your house to get a coat. Run out into the wilderness to the place prepared for you. And she'd be protected for 3.5 years in the second half of the tribulation period. But folks, do you understand? In order for the Antichrist to step into the holy place, there's going to have to be a time of a temple being rebuilt between now and then. And Israel's going to think, everything's all right. We're good. But they don't know the word. The Bible says, though, that through all this, they're going to look on him in whom they pierced. And they're going to weep, and they're going to mourn, and they're going to realize Jesus is the Messiah. Folks, don't feel like you're better than them because we've had our eyes opened. Pray for them, but pray with an understanding that even though things may look pretty good for them, when the peace treaty comes through the Antichrist, we know what the Bible says, that it's not going to be a good thing. And Israel is about to go through a whole lot more horrible stuff. Didn't we just read this? How God said he's going to put them through all this? But at the end, all Israel that survives will believe in the Lord. And that's what we need to pray for. We need to pray that what Abimelech noticed about Abraham was that he had been blessed by God and he wanted a peace treaty. We need to pray for that day when the nations will come to Israel and say, we want to know your God and we want a peace treaty with you because of your God and he's more powerful than us. But the Bible also says before that day can happen, Israel has to turn to the Lord first. Be praying for that. So as we close, let me pray. Father, we don't want to just talk about prayer. We want to just come to you now and say, we don't know the timing. We don't know how many days, weeks, months, or even years are left in between now and when the tribulation period begins. We do know from your word that it's going to be a 7-year period of a lot of chaos, yet Israel thinking they're okay for a period of time. But you are going to, at a time when Israel in the future is living with unwalled cities, feeling like they're at peace, you're going to bring Gog down. And Magog and his hordes and these groups are going to come to attack. And the Antichrist, who has brought this seeming peace, is going to reveal who he really is as he's indwelt by Satan. And he changes the times and the laws and all these things that your word says are going to happen. And he declares himself God. And he demands everyone worship him. And they must receive a mark at that time. Lord, you also say that there are going to be many that come to faith who aren't of Israel. And they're going to be put to death for their faith, but they're going to be included in the great number that is going to be a part of your righteous in the kingdom and in eternity. But also that 2/3 of the nation of Israel are going to be put to death during this time. And 1/3 is going to be spared. And there's going to be those who believe the words of Jesus and they run for their lives to the wilderness, to the place that you prepared for them. And you're going to allure them there. And you're going to reach out to them in love. And you're going to forgive their sin. And you're going to remarry them. And they're going to call you my husband again. And you're going to say, you weren't my people, but you are now. You hadn't received mercy, but now you will. And Lord, from that day forward, not only will Israel know that you are God, but all the nations will as well. And Lord, as we look at your word, we realize there's a whole lot more still going on in your eternal plan, and we're just a small part of it. And may we as well say thank you for your mercy to us, your grace toward us, the fact that we were deserving of death and hell, and by your grace you reached out to us and gave us this opportunity. You gave us this salvation, and you even gave us the faith to believe it. Father, keep us from thinking that we've got it all figured out, but also may we believe what you have said and pray your word back to you, because we believe you will do all that you have said. And Lord, one day, even at the after 1,000 years of you reigning on this earth, your word says Satan's going to be released from the pit for a season. He's going to tempt those who have been born during that time, and you're going to ultimately and finally, with the breath of your mouth, kill all the wicked. And then we'll have the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth, but it's obvious we've got at least 1,000 more years of your plan on this earth to come. So Lord, may we daily live out your purposes for why you saved us, and look forward to the day when we get to celebrate who you are for eternity with no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more enemies, no more wars. But Lord, between now and then, we can't rewrite your Bible and turn the church age into something that it's not. May we just be faithful to the purposes and the plan you have for each of us as we pray for the people of Israel. We thank you for the fact that it's through Israel that we have been blessed with the Messiah. It's through you and your purpose and your plan. Lord, we come to you tonight as we close saying, please accomplish your plan in your timing, in your way, for all your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.